Well, we'll just dismiss right now. That's all we needed to hear this morning. It's been an honor over the past couple of weeks to be able to share stories from our congregation, folks who have encountered God and have experienced God's grace within their life. And Dave's story is a beautiful story of restoration, of what God can do with a life as he comes in and makes a difference within us. And so the beautiful thing of this is watching a video like this, we might think to ourselves, man, if this can be true for Dave this morning, this can be true for me too. I could find hope in my life and an opportunity for new life in my life. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I consider it a great honor today to be able to open up God's word together and let him teach us something new this morning. And we've been in the middle of a sermon series called Saved, what it means and why it matters. And we've been exploring all the powerful implications of salvation that is offered to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that God sent Jesus for a couple reasons. One of them is because he wanted to save us from something. We talked about that last week. He wants to save us to something, and he wants to save us for something. If you were here last week, Pastor Michael did a great job of introducing us to the very first one, that God wants to save us from something. We talked about hell and how hell is a real thing, both here in our life today, perhaps what we're experiencing in our life, and then also future implications, what it means for our eternity. And so through Christ, we are saved from that. So today I'm excited because I get to talk about what we are saved to. And I'm looking forward to getting into that. My family and I, when I was a kid in middle school, we grew up in East Texas. And while we were in East Texas, I grew up my whole life as a Methodist kid. We moved to East Texas. We found a really great Baptist church in the town that we lived in. So we started going to that Baptist church in Van, Texas. And I got really involved. I found a wonderful youth pastor there, a great youth group, and got really involved. And in the fall every year, there was kind of during Halloween time, my youth group would take a trip to a place called Hell House. Now in East Texas, it's put on by a church. It's kind of a Christian Halloween experience, if you will. And churches and people from the community will go, and you will go through this kind of multi-room experience throughout the church until you come to the end. And there's kind of in every room, every possible sinful, awful, evil situation or scenario you could think of is like displayed for you as you go through. So in groups, we were kind of led through by demons or devils, and you would go room to room and you would experience each one of the things. I'm not gonna lie to you, it was incredibly intense. As an eighth grade kid, I'm like, this is insane. And we're going through each room, to this room, to that room. And at the very end of the Hell House experience, you come to two final rooms. The first room is a room that is meant to depict kind of our understanding of hell, like what hell might be like. And it had heaters in it, and it was all red and orange, and it was very, very intense. And then you go to the last room, and the last room had angels in it, and it was bright light, and it was meant to depict heaven. And so the whole point was to kind of show us, like, here's some of the awful things that could possibly happen in your life if you don't turn to Christ. And at the very end, you come out of that kind of heaven experience, and we would bring friends with us from the football team and from my school. People would just be in tears, just weeping at the end. They'd have adults there to talk to you and pray with you. And so many of my friends would, like, make decisions to come to Jesus at the end of Hell House, and you would have too. The goal was to, like, scare the hell out of us, and it worked. And you went through the whole thing to the very end, and then you had this experience and an opportunity then to pray and receive Jesus. But I remember even as a kid in middle school, watching all my friends come through with tears everywhere and then praying this thing. And by Monday, complete distant memory. I mean, back to same old, same old. There was such a focus on like making a decision about Jesus, being saved from something without a whole lot of thought about what we saved to though. It's not just about making a decision for Jesus one time. It's about making a decision for Jesus every single day of our lives. And so though what Michael talked to us yesterday is certainly a part of the reason that we want to receive the grace and the mercy and the salvation of God, because we do want to be saved from something, from the hell that exists in this world today and from the hell that'll be for eternity in the future. We don't want that. And Jesus has saved us from that. But this morning, I want us to understand too that there's also something that Jesus has saved us to. You see, salvation is not just about something that happens to us one day when we die. I believe salvation is about something that can come true for us today and offer us real life today. It's not meant to just impact our eternity. It's meant to transform our present reality because we are saved to something. If I were to boil down the very reason why Jesus came to earth, I think you could kind of define it by one particular verse in the Gospels. And this verse comes immediately after Jesus goes to a house of a notorious sinner named Zacchaeus. You may have heard of Zacchaeus in the Gospels. He was a wee little man, but he was also a thief. He was ripping people off, and people were very upset about it. And Jesus goes to spend time at his house, and people get really irritated because Jesus is spending time with riffraff. But Jesus says something at the end of that story in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that defines his mission. He says this. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The reason Jesus came was to seek and save the lost. You see, Jesus' focus in coming to earth was to come to people like Zacchaeus, like you, like me. He came to seek and save those who were lost. There are really important words that show up within this passage to help us understand, what does it even mean to be saved? Why do we talk about it in this kind of manner? Why is it so important to the overall gospel story? And the first word is this, that Jesus came to seek or to search or to pursue us. If you think about it, just in your life, what are the kind of things that you seek out or that you search for? It's the things that we tend to believe to be most valuable to us, things that are important to us, like keys in the morning when you can't find them to go to work. You'll seek throughout the house, maybe money or phones, or if you're anything like the Miller household, remote controls. Anybody in the room, can I get an amen? We seek these things out. We search for them, and here's why. Because they're valuable. And so in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost because Jesus sees you and me and the whole world as so valuable, so precious, that he's willing to come and to pursue us. But he came to find us so that he could save us. Now, this word "save" that's used here in Luke chapter 19 is a specific Greek word. It's the word sozo. Everyone say sozo. Very good. Well done. This word literally means to heal, to deliver, or to make whole. Jesus came to save us, to heal us, to deliver us, to make us whole. One of the things I love about Dave's story in the video that we just watched a second ago, the way he describes the way his life has changed since he has met Jesus, he says things like this. It's like there's a puzzle that it's no longer missing pieces. It feels like he's complete. He feels full and restored. You know, a few months ago, I kind of saw this play out right before my very eyes. At my house, we don't have trash service. It'd be quite a walk with a dumpster down the gravel lane to get it to where it needs to go. So I put it in my truck a couple times a week, and then I go to the dump here in town to take care of our trash. And so one day I was there, I had my truck full, I was waiting in line behind everybody else to get to where I could dump things out. I noticed something interesting on my left as I kind of pulled forward. There was a guy who was standing inside of one of the trash receptacles. It was the recycling bin for metal. And he's standing inside of it. And as I pull up, he's pulling bicycles out of the recycling. You probably put them there. And he's taking them back out. And he's putting them outside and then putting them into his truck. And so I drove up next to him. I thought it was interesting. So I just kind of said to him, "Hey, what are you finding in there?" And he told me that once a month, he comes to the dump and he looks for bicycles inside of the recycling bin. He pulls them out. He takes them home and he restores them. Changes the tires on them, puts new brakes on them and everything else, and he sells them on Facebook Marketplace. There's a little hustle for you if you're looking for something to do. He pulls them out, he takes them home, and he restores them, and then he sells them. It's the personification of like one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? And he would search for them and he would take them with him. The bikes go from the dumpster back to the pavement. They're given a new lease on life. This is what it means to be saved. From a Greek context, what Jesus is saying here, it unfolded right before my very eyes. Jesus came to seek and sozo, to save the lost. Individuals who the world, or perhaps even our own hearts, we see ourselves as worthless, as waste, as trash. Jesus came to pluck us from the fires of hell and the hopelessness of our broken lives so that Jesus might heal us, deliver us, to make us whole. One of Jeff Kersey's favorite passages in all the scriptures is John 10:10. I've been here long enough now, it's become one of my favorite verses as well, because I hear him talk about it all of the time. But this verse that Jesus says in John 10:10 speaks perfectly to what it means to be saved from something, and also what does it mean to be saved to something. Jesus says this in John 10. He says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and life to the full." Some translations say that Jesus came to give us life, abundant life. So Jesus tells the audience that he's speaking to the intention of the evil one, the intention of sin in our lives, the things that we are saved from. It has come to kill, steal, and destroy us. And maybe even this morning, as you've walked in here today, you know what it's like to feel the devastating effects of sin, because it kills our future, it steals our joy, and it destroys our hope. However, in the middle of this verse, there's a really big but. But Jesus, he comes to give us life, and life abundantly. In a word, this is what we are saved to. This is what we are saved to. The word life here that Jesus speaks about is the Greek word zoe, and it means all of life, both physical and spiritual. Jesus comes to seek and save and restore and to do his redemptive work, and it touches every facet of our lives, our physical life, our spiritual life, our emotional life, our relational life. Jesus is concerned about saving us and offering us life that affects everything. The wholeness of life transformation is both a present reality with a future implication. Here's what that means for us this morning. When Jesus comes to save us, it does change our destructive choices to life-giving choices today. It can transform our broken relationships to healed connections today. It can transform our mind from negative thoughts to optimistic beliefs today. When we get saved, rescued, and restored, this is the kind of outcome that is available to us now, not just one day in the future. We are saved to this. But let me also say, it has future implications, this Zoe life that Jesus offers to us. It's an eternity with God forever in a restored creation, with everything as it should be, in line with God's design, a resurrected body in what we might call heaven. That is also true. But Jesus saves us to do a work in our lives right now. As a pastor, there is nothing I love more than sitting down and talking about what Jesus saves us to. And here's why. Because I believe in this community, in this room, within the sound of my voice, there are people here this morning whose lives are a wreck, who have marriages that are hanging on by a thread, who have relationships that are broken, who have depression that is clouding their judgment each and every day, who are addicted to alcohol or substances and it's controlling them, making decisions that might devastate their lives for years to come. This is true, and it doesn't have to be. This is why Jesus came, that you and me, we might experience the restorative work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And this is good news, because it's available to you today. It could be true of you today. There's a story in the Gospels that I think depicts and shows us what this looks like to lean into this truth more than any other. And it comes from a desperate man who's looking for salvation. His name is Nicodemus. You may have heard of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader in Jerusalem. He was a part of the ruling council. He's a Jewish Pharisee. And he was waiting for the arrival of what the Jews called the Messiah. They believed one day someone was going to come that would be sent by God, who would come and make all things right and bring about salvation, restoration, and rescue. And so he, like many others, were waiting on this person. And Nicodemus began to believe that perhaps Jesus was the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, particularly because Jesus was doing miracles. His ministry was spreading his name all over the area. He had questions for Jesus, and so he comes to find him. Here's what it says in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God was not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.' Verse 4, 'How can anyone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus said. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.'" Great question, Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus, he's very concerned and he's desperate. And so he comes to find Jesus in the cover of night. He comes at a particular time of day when nobody would see him. You might wonder why. Well, the reason is because he's a part of the Pharisaical order. He's concerned that there might be another Pharisaical Jew who would see him come and speaking to Jesus. Jesus was a polarizing figure at this point in time, because some people saw Jesus as a prophetic savior, but other people saw Jesus as a problem. And so Nicodemus comes under the cover of night. It was the first, like, Nick at Night. Some of y'all will get that. Some of you, you're a little young. But Jesus is clearly able to perform miracles, which Nicodemus recognizes. And so because of that, he believes there must be some sort of divine influence that's happening within Jesus's life. So he comes and asks him, I love Jesus, his response, though, because Jesus cuts right to the chase. He knows what Nicodemus is really there asking about. And so Jesus doesn't even bother with the first things Nicodemus says. Instead, he says to Nicodemus, in order for someone to see the kingdom of God, to experience heaven, like to experience the fullness of life, he must be born again. Now, what seems like a really strange choosing of words here, Jesus, I think, actually chooses the best words to describe what it feels like, what it's like to be saved. And Nicodemus is shook. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying here. It's confusing to him, as it would be to us as well. How can someone be born again when they're old? How can someone enter into their mother's womb a second time? Now, I was born at some point in time in my life. I don't remember it, praise God. And you don't either. But a long, long time ago, you came into the world. I have three children. I was there, present for all three of them. I didn't do a whole lot of work, but I was there. Sitting in chairs, trying not to pass out. Any other dads in the room? Cool. I was there for all three. That's the most intense thing I've ever seen in my life. Like a child coming into the world, it is amazing and terrifying all at the same time. For my wife and I, it's a mixture of both like pain and joy, and then pain again, and then more joy. And then suddenly they hand you a child. They're like, here, stay here for 2 days and then take this thing home. You're like, what? Yeah, you'll figure it out. Just take it home and everything will be fine. I remember driving home with my son, who's now 13 and like 8 feet tall on the camera right there. We took him home in the car seat. And I thought, this is the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. I'm driving like 20 miles an hour back to the house to finally get him into the house. But this is what Jesus chooses to demonstrate and to explain to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. Jesus says, you must experience rebirth. You must be born again. You see, being saved, according to Jesus, is like entering the world again as a fresh, newborn baby. And this rebirth is necessary because our first birth was the result of a woman and a man who then birthed us into the world, but we were handed into our hearts sin that came from them. That was our first birth. We need a second birth because we need someone to come and take that from us, to free us from that, to save us, to rescue us. Jesus came to give us Zoe life. He came to save us for a new, fresh beginning and a new birth. To some, this salvation that we experience is like smooth and subtle. We hardly even notice. For some people, it's like being born into the world. It's a mixture of pain and joy as we let go of the old things in our life and we welcome the new things of Christ into our life. This is salvation. It's like a baby being born into the world where there's nothing but possibility, nothing but potential, a whole world ahead of us. And maybe if you're someone here this morning who's experienced the salvation of Christ, you know what that feels like? To have so much possibility ahead of you. To know that you have a history and you have a past and you have a story, but it doesn't define you any longer, as Dave said. I once was a sinner, but now I'm something brand new because I have been reborn. This is the metaphor that Jesus chooses to explain the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus is still confused, as we would be as well. How does this actually work? And so he responds to Jesus with confusion. So Jesus goes to clarify for him even more in chapter 3 what he's talking about. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying this, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, Nicodemus's confusion in this metaphor that Jesus is using highlights the difficulty of being able to grasp spiritual truths when we only look at it from a natural kind of lens. You see, for Nicodemus, he's thinking about the kind of birth that he knows and understands. Jesus is talking about something different completely. Jesus, in these few verses, he explains that to him. There's a physical birth that brings people into the world, but that cannot produce a spiritual life that is necessary to experience heaven here on earth and one day in the future. Instead, there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual birth that can bring about new life, creating spiritual life with a person like Nicodemus or someone like us. You see, for Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he was trusting in heaven because of his Jewish heritage, his religious knowledge, and Jesus blows that to pieces and says, this is not something that you can do on your own. You can't manufacture it. You can't earn it. You can't make it happen. This has a spiritual element to it, something only God can do. You see, I'm afraid that there are many in our church this morning, and really the Big C church, global, worldwide, there are many in our churches today who, much like Nicodemus, are part of the religious crowd. Like they know how to do all the religious stuff. They come to church on a Sunday morning. They read their Bibles. They tithe. They even serve. But in the end, they've never had a new birth experience. They've never allowed the Spirit to do something so fresh and so new within them that it transforms them from the inside out. You see, many are trusting in our ability to be good enough, to be kind enough, to be religious enough to be saved. And the problem is, Jesus explains, that's not how it works. Salvation is not natural, it is supernatural. It's not something that happens in the physical world, it's something that happens in the spiritual realm. It is not something that we can manufacture of our own human effort. It has to be received based on Christ's effort. So Jesus uses the analogy of wind to describe the mysterious work of the Spirit. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Just as the wind, invisible and unpredictable, has evident effects within the world around us, so the Holy Spirit is the same. We can't see it. My frustration all along this week in preparation for this message was I wanted so badly to like so clearly explain the way the Spirit works in our lives that you'd be like, oh yeah, I get it. I can't. I don't understand it. It's actually very mysterious. And Jesus alludes to this. It's like the wind. We've experienced wind over the past couple of days, have we not? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. I watched the effects of the wind as I watched a tree in my backyard fall right on my fence. I saw the effects. And Jesus says the same thing's true. For those of us who are born of the Spirit, it's something that only God can do. Here's what I don't understand. All it requires of us is the opportunity to open up just enough our heart and our life to allow God to come in and do the things that he wants to do. That's all that's required. And let God do the rest. When I was 7 years old at my little Methodist church back in Indiana, I made the decision to become a Christian. We were in the church one night. There was a friend of my pastor who had come to sing songs and to preach that night, and I was sitting next to my mom. And at the end of that time together, he kind of came on stage and began to offer the opportunity for anybody that wanted to be saved, to come forward and give their life to Christ. And again, I'm 7 years old, but I can't explain it to you other than there was just this stirring in my heart, the stirring in my soul as he was talking. And I remember I pulled on my mom's sleeve. I was like, Mom, I've got to go down there to the altar. Mom was like, okay, we'll talk about it a little bit. It'll be fine. We'll talk. No, Mom, I have to go down there right now. She's like, well, just be quiet. We'll talk in a little bit. So like three times, I'm like, Mom, I gotta go. Finally, my mom and dad looked up and I was gone. Like I was at the altar and my pastor came over and he prayed with me. I was 7 years old and I gave my life to Jesus. And I would love to say like from that moment, I knew exactly what the Spirit was up to and I watched him work and transform me to the point that I am today. I had no clue really what was going on behind the scene. All I knew is that the Spirit of God was awakening me to something. And I wanted to open myself up to that. You know, all these years later, if you would have told me this is where my life would have gone now because of God's work in my life, I would have denied it. I wouldn't have believed it. But looking back now, I see the Spirit's work in me over and over and over and over again. It's mysterious. We don't understand it and we can't control it. It's something that God can only do. But when we open ourselves up to that, the wind of God, the Spirit of God needs only an invitation to come in to rearrange and restore us into the kind of people that God wants for us to be. See, the Spirit of God comes to save us from duplicity and to save us to honesty, to save us from selfishness and save us to generosity, to save us from pride and save us to humility, among many other things. By God's Spirit, there's an immediate position change that happens for us. We're no longer enemies of God. The Bible says we become friends of God. Not only that, but we're no longer lost, but now we're found. We're not guilty any longer, we're forgiven. And yet when the Spirit of God comes in to do that work, there is much more work to come that we allow God to do each and every day. John Wesley, the founder of our Methodist movement, said it this way. He said, salvation is the entire redeeming work of God in a human life. From the first dawning of grace in our soul till it is consummated in glory. From the very beginning to the very end, Wesley would say, that's called salvation. You see, it's not just about one-time decision that we make. It's about an ongoing decision that we make every single day to once again in the morning allow God access to our lives to transform us and to change us. And it takes time to trust God to do this kind of work. We were saved in an ongoing process. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the end. It is true for us all the way through, remaking us and restoring us over a lifetime. And it takes time to allow God to do his work. On Friday, I was probably doing something that everybody else in the room was doing as well. I had gone into my backyard with a chainsaw because it was time to cut down all the trees who had fallen in my yard to make space to rebuild my fence and everything else. There was a tree across our driveway, so my neighbors couldn't get through. So I had to go clear that out as well. And I'm not sure if you're like me. I walked out and looked at this huge oak tree, all of the limbs, all of the leaves, all the stumps, all of the logs, everything, and thought, this will never get done. And I looked at my little bitty chainsaw. I was like, this is gonna take forever. But the only choice I had was to just start somewhere. So I cut this limb and I dragged it over here, and then I cut this limb and I dragged it over there. And then I cut this log a little bit down, a little further, it was a little too heavy. I had to cut it again in the middle to be able to move that thing. And little by little, we began to move this. And a couple hours later, I looked up and I thought to myself, holy cow, it's all gone. It's all changed. But here's the thing, I had to just stay focused on the moment. Like this limb, this branch, this log. And this is what it's like when we experience salvation from Jesus and the work that the Spirit does within us. That slowly but surely, little bit by little bit, God does the work within our lives until one day we look up and we say to ourselves, I've become a generous person. I've become a kind person. I'm a better husband than I've ever been before. I'm a better wife than I've ever been before. I'm a better coworker than I've ever been before. God has changed me. I don't do the things that I used to do or look at the things I used to look at. I don't care about the things I used to care about. I've been transformed. That's a work of the Spirit, and that is something that takes time. From the moment that we trust in Christ all the way to the very end, God is faithful to continue his work if we are faithful to stay connected to him. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing that only the Spirit of God can do. So in the very end, Jesus explains then to Nicodemus, who is still a little bit confused, on what this looks like using something that Nicodemus would have totally understood. Jesus takes a historic Jewish event to explain to him what this salvation and this belief looks like and what he's talking about when it comes to salvation. Jesus says this starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, and you're gonna hear within this the most famous verse over the whole earth forever. Okay, you probably haven't memorized, every person in this room. It's gonna fall right in the middle of this with the context around it. Verse 14, Jesus says this to Nicodemus now on the heels of everything he's talked about. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You may have heard this one before, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 14, we often skip this one. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world through him. To save the world through him. I mean, John 3:16 could probably roll off your tongue. You've probably said it so many times, you've forgotten what it's really trying to say to us. The context of this verse is so important. In verse 14, right before this, Jesus tells a story that comes all the way from Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament. This is something Nicodemus would have totally identified with. He would have known this story. This was a true story to him. And Jesus tells him, this is what it looks like to experience salvation. This is what it looks like to believe. You see, salvation, according to what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 16, it is a gift for those who believe. The only prerequisite to experiencing salvation is this, belief. Belief. Putting our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. But I'm afraid that many of us don't understand this word belief the same way that Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand the word belief. So he tells this story from Numbers 21. So in Numbers 21, verse 6, we have this story that takes place within Jewish history, and here's what it says. It says, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look upon it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So this context, Jesus says to Moses, it's like Moses, or Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like Moses lifting up a bronze snake in the wilderness. This Old Testament story, the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness. They began to complain against God, complain against Moses, expressing frustration over their hardship, lack of water, lack of food. In response then, God sends venomous snakes that would have looked a lot like this. This is a carpet viper. Okay, I'm out. Right now, this shows up, I'm gone. That is terrifying. And this is apparently from Numbers 21, what is biting the Israelite people. And as they are bitten, some of the Israelites are dying. So they come to Moses and like, "Moses, you have to do something about this." Moses prays and God tells him to make a bronze snake and to lift it up on a pole. And anyone who is bitten by a snake, if they come and look upon this snake that's lifted up, they will live. Now, if you're an Israelite in the ancient Near East during this time in Numbers 21, and you are bitten by a snake, but unfortunately the bronze snake is 3 miles from where you are, what do you think you're gonna do? You are sprinting to the bronze snake. It's the only hope you have to live. It's the only hope you have to be healed and to be restored. You would hurdle anything, run through anything, punch anybody to get to the bronze snake as it's lifted up. And this is what Jesus chooses to use to explain to Nicodemus what it means to believe in Jesus. He says, just like the bronze snake is lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up as well. Do you know what he's talking about? Jesus being crucified. Lifted up on the cross for all to see. And so Jesus says, you need to believe in that Son of Man lifted up on the cross, just like the Israelites believed in the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Here's the problem. In our culture today, when it comes to being saved, putting our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, some of us, we're not even willing to lift a finger. I mean, for some of us, the most difficult thing we do throughout the week or for Sunday morning is to decide what we're gonna wear before we come to church on a Sunday morning. That's it. I mean, some of us, we're not willing to really put any kind of effort into our relationship with God. We want it just to come to us. But if you really believe that Jesus lifted up on the cross, his life, death, and resurrection is the only hope you have for the snake bite that's called sin that's infected all of us, if you believe that's the only thing that can rescue you and save you, you would do whatever it takes to look upon Christ and be saved, to experience life and life to the full. So I wonder this morning, maybe there's some of us today that if we look at our life, if we're really honest, we don't believe like that. We believe intellectually. We believe just in our minds, but when it comes to our life, we don't believe that far. We believe as long as it doesn't inconvenience us in any kind of way or require anything of us in any kind of way. But when that's the case, we miss out on what we are saved to. A kind of spiritual rebirth that transforms us into the kind of people that God wants for us to be. Are you comfortable staying the same person you are today? Or do you want to see God do a work in you that changes you, that makes you more loving and more kind? That helps you say no to the things you should say no to and yes to the things you should say yes to. That would guide you and direct you into decisions that maybe you don't want to make, but you know it's the right thing. What kind of life do you want? I want life abundant. I want a life that is full, the way Dave described it in his video. A life that doesn't feel like there's pieces missing that have fallen under the sofa. I want a life that feels like it's complete. And this morning, here's the good news. It's available to you today. And the way Jesus describes this to Nicodemus, the bottom line of his story and his message to Nicodemus is this, that being saved is an urgent matter. It's an urgent matter. I mean, if you were bitten by a snake, you wouldn't be like, well, I'll give it a week. We'll see how it goes. I'll keep an eye on that. Things get really bad, then I'll do something about it. No, that's not urgent. If something is urgent, we do something about it now. Now. This is your life that we're talking about. And not just your current life in the present, but your eternity in the future. It is urgent. So this morning, it would be a shame for us to talk about all of this, to look at Nicodemus' and Jesus' conversation here and not recognize it's not just for Nicodemus, it's for us this morning too. So in just a moment, I mean, no smoke and mirrors, I want to give every person an opportunity today to believe in Jesus the way that Jesus expresses it to Nicodemus, with a desperation and a hope and a need for a transformed life right now and an eternal life one day in the future. So we're going to pray in a moment. I'm just going to ask that if anyone this morning would like to believe in Christ in that manner, I'm going to ask you to stand in a moment when we pray. And after we pray at the end of the service today, I'm going to be at the front here. And if you have made a decision today, I would love to know about it because I'd love to be able to follow up with you to help you live into this new life that is offered to you in Christ. So if you bow your head, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, I believe this conversation is an urgent matter. That for many of us in the room today, our life in the present and our life in the future hinges upon this. And so Jesus, we look upon you, lifted up on the cross, your sacrificial life as our hope for rebirth, and the Spirit of God as our hope to be transformed. So God, I pray across this room that you would allow us to open our hearts to you, even just a crack, God, that you might come in and begin to transform us and rearrange us to the people that you want for us to be. So God, would you, by your Spirit, your breath, your wind in the room this morning, God, would you speak to us? As for just a moment, if there's anyone in the room this morning that wants to believe the way Jesus is talking about, I'm just gonna invite you to stand so I can pray for you. Don't worry about anybody else around you, just stand right where you are. If this is something you want in your life right now, would you stand? God, we thank you for the work that you are doing. We're thankful, God, for the lives that you've called to yourself. I pray, God, that as we've made this kind of physical response, it helps our spiritual response. And I pray, God, that because of today, there we transform lives, a rebirth, a regeneration, and a new work that you're gonna do, God. We entrust it to you this morning. Not just for those who are standing, God, but for every one of us that are seated, that have a relationship with you, God, or who are already on this journey, I pray, God, you would continue to do your good work. We welcome you into our life. Would you show us your grace and your mercy this morning? So, Father, we love you. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.